Lord, it's so good for us to lift our voices in truth, just to remind our own hearts of what is ultimate and to admonish and encourage each other in what is absolute as well. So what a privileged people we are, just to be known by you and to be enabled to know you. And so our hearts are secure, and we can have confidence. And yet at the same time, we know we can be frail and fickle. And there's a real struggle, a battle that your word makes clear, a battle to believe, a battle to not give in to the sinful desires resident in all of our hearts. And so we thank you for passages like the one we will study that bring forth the battle in all of its reality, even the ugly side. So Lord, help us to learn, help us to grow from these things. And it's just overwhelming to think about how all of the various ways that you minister to us and all the various situations we find ourselves in. Some might be suffering, others might be wayward. Others might be in a time of complacency and prosperity and just wanting to have the desire for you that they once had. And a million different other things, Lord. And yet you know them all. And your Spirit can work through your word and attend to them in specific ways. So we ask that you would just get glory from your word. And may we listen and sit under it in humility and receive it with meekness. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you can turn to Psalm 73 in your Bibles. And if you have a Bible with some extra headings, you'll see we are starting book 3. And book 3, why is that significant? Well, you might remember from our introductory message that book 3 begins to expose how the Davidic kings, the line of David, could not bring the fulfillment of God's promises. It begins to show how they were failures in that way. And also how the people of God, and this is linked, of course, to that lack of leadership, but also it shows how the people of God were increasingly turning from him and beginning to reap the consequences in anticipation of the full judgment of the exile that was to come. That's what's found in book 3. And we can see traces of this apostasy happening in this psalm here. And this is noted as a psalm of Asaph. And this will be the second psalm we'll study by this author. The first was Psalm 50. And there we identified Asaph as the music director during the reign of David. He was in charge of the singing at the sanctuary. And he eventually became father of an entire family of musicians. They were skilled, probably spirit-filled in that skill. And so you see Psalm 73 all the way to 83 with his authorship attached to it. But this one, like has already been mentioned, is very unique, because Asaph portrays the relatable battle to trust God when the wicked are prospering and the godly are not. James Montgomery Boyce stated the issue clearly with these words: "What Asaph saw and what bothered him so much is that the wicked seem to do very well in this world, much better than the godly. And this is not what we should expect in a moral universe directed by a sovereign God. If God is in control of things, of all things, the plans of the wicked, it seems, should flounder. They should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper." But that is not what Asaph saw, and it's not what we see either. End quote. So Asaph was not struggling with the age-old question of why bad things happen to good people. That is a theologically inept question to begin with, of course. But his struggle was along these lines: why good things happen to bad people. even those who openly hate God, who live healthy, wealthy, long lives. They're full of common grace. They enjoy the companionship of marriage. They enjoy the blessings of childbearing. Some believers, on the other hand, they wait years and years for these same blessings, if they receive them at all. If those realities ever cause a burning envy inside our hearts that cry out, injustice, then we were going to find great commonality with Asaph's struggle right here. So in this spiritual battle that he's going to depict for us, he's going to lead us down the hill of how faithless envy can cause our hearts to fail. And he's going to wallow around a little bit in the valley. And then, as most psalms do, 99.9%, he's going to lead us back up the opposite hill in the other side of the valley. And just show us how to seek God's perspective on these matters. And as we follow this progression, we're going to be challenged to consider, as Asaph was, how we think about the contrast between temporal things and eternal things. Coupled with that, what we desire most. What we desire most. A prosperous earthly existence or nearness to our God. Well, because Asaph is writing after the fact, he has had a chance to obtain some really sobering clarity with regards to this great struggle in his life. But when it's all said and done, he heartily affirms the goodness of God. You can see that bookend in this psalm. First verse, last verse. He affirms it. Surely God is good. And so in between those bookends, the psalm can be divided up into three sections, and it portrays Asaph's repentance from the disillusionment of envy to the security of faith. You can see this pretty hefty outline in your bulletin here for this morning. We got to do 28 verses. That's why it's hefty. So this is from the disillusionment of envy to the security of faith. There's three sections. But first, let's look at that first bookend, the opening takeaway, verse 1 from Asaph's repentance. And we'll just work through the psalm as we take the verses here. The opening takeaway from Asaph's repentance, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, this is what Asaph concludes after this dark time in his life. And notice he states it emphatically, surely, most certainly God is beneficial towards his people. He's kind to his people. He gives advantages to his people. But more specifically, look who he's addressing, the pure in heart. The pure in heart. It's a phrase we saw back in Psalm 24. That's those who can approach God, are those who are pure in heart. And it's further defined there as one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He's not a hypocrite, not a liar with his words or his life. That's the pure in heart. And so the pure in heart is to not to be controlled by idolatry or anything else that is contrary to the truth of God. It's a heart that's unmixed with competing allegiances. That's the purity of it. In the words of Psalm 86, which we'll probably cover in a few weeks, it's a united heart that fears God's name. That's a pure heart. So at this point, it's clear Asaph has no doubts in his mind as it pertains to God's goodness to the faithful. And so if we're reading through the Psalms, and we've seen other Psalms that start like this, we may expect what? That this is going to move right into expressions of glorious praise, declaring God's acts of goodness. That's what we'd expect. Instead, Asaph gives a personal testimony of a time when he was not assured of that truth. In fact, he doubted it greatly. Let's look at the first section now, the downfall of Asaph's faith. The downfall of Asaph's faith, verses 2 to 14. First, we have the description of Asaph's close call. The description of Asaph's close call, verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So you see the first word there. It's contrasting. That wasn't what I always thought. Remember, we mentioned before, we've seen this type of language, this slipping, this stumbling. It has far more ramifications than it, as if you might trip on the sidewalk and skin your knee. That's not this slipping. That's not this stumbling. This is much more similar to losing your footing due to some loose rocks on the edge of a cliff and almost falling over the edge. That's the equivalent to this language here. So when he speaks of this slipping, stumbling, he's inferring on a spiritual sense he came close to losing his faith. Now, this wasn't due to an isolated personal trial, as he's going to tell us. This crisis of faith was a result of sensing injustice through the use of natural reasoning. Just observing, making conclusions in a natural mind. That's what he did. So he records it specifically in the reason for Asaph's close call, verses 3 to 12. Here's the reason for the close call. And number one, the wicked are unfazed in their prosperity, verses 3 to 5. The wicked are unfazed in their prosperity. Verse 3, for I was envious of the wicked, and as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death or until their death, and their body is fat, meaning it's full, always satisfied. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So back to verse 3, the foundational reason Asaph came close to losing his faith is because he was envious of the arrogant. We love the truthfulness of this psalm. Because he could have said, what do we do if we try to make excuses? I almost slip because of the arrogant. Well, there's a sense that's true. But isn't it our response to that? That's why this is so helpful, just his wording. He almost lost his faith in God because he became envious of the arrogant. The word envious essentially means to be zealous for what someone else has. We've talked about it before. The word can be used in a good context. When you're zealous for God, you could say, I'm envious for God. Okay, that's not necessarily a negative thing. But when it's of someone else, what someone else has, now it's sin. He's zealous or jealous of what someone has. What was he jealous of? Well, their prosperity, their apparent peace throughout all their life until their death. And look at the second line of verse 3. Those who have this peace are evildoers. They boast in their evil. They boast in it. By Asaph's assessment, then these are the ones who have no pain and suffering in their life. They're always satisfied. They never lack anything they desire. Never have a want. They just get it satisfied. Furthermore, verse 5 says, they don't even experience the common troubles and afflictions as is common in all mankind. They don't experience that. They just bypass it. Just skips them. No cancer. No miscarriages, no job loss, no debt, no car problems, no migraines, no backaches. This skips right over them. No pain. Now, these kind of assessments are obviously very dangerous if we make those. They're short-sighted. They're at least partially uninformed. We know we don't get the whole story by what we see. But there are some who seem to fit into this category. Their lot in life is one that is full of ease and privilege. Seems that way, at least. But that's not all. Asaph, beginning in verse 6, explains what this easy-peasy life produces in the wicked. And this is the wicked are exalted in their prosperity, verses 6 to 9. Verse 6, therefore, because of this life, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. First, verse 6, they wear pride like a necklace. They wear violence like a garment. They don't hide their evil doing. That's the point. They flaunt it. Their greed has been so satisfied so consistently, they're about to burst through their eyes. They're so satisfied with all they have. And their heart is overflowing, it says, with conceit or self-centered imaginations. That's what conceit is, right? That imagination word also appears in Proverbs 18:11. Listen to this. 18:11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination or conceited thoughts. How's it conceited? Look what I've got. I'm untouchable. It's conceited. Those are the kind of thoughts described then in verse 7 right there. That's the imaginations. That's the kind of thoughts. I'm untouchable. Look what I've been able to attain to. And so, unsurprisingly, their heart condition spills out in their words. In verse 8, they're full of mockings and threats. They speak of their oppression from their lofty positions they've obtained to in this earth. So they speak down from those positions. They even go so far as to speak against the heavens, but it actually may be worse than that in the original. They may speak as though they're speaking from the heavens. And so they claim authority throughout all the earth. You're starting to sense Asaph's absolute frustration. Lord, how can you let this be? Why don't you do something to balance the scales? Why don't you give your people some peace and reprieve? You're letting the bad guys win. You're letting them win. Now, before we start to go up the other side of the valley, the wickedness here does not only affect those who are initially involved in it. Asaph observes something, beginning in verse 10, that this widespread evil has a gravitational pull to it. It even sucks in those who even verbalize allegiance to Yahweh. I'll explain here in a moment. So in verses 10 to 12, you have the wicked that are enticing in their prosperity. They're unfazed in their prosperity. They're exalted in their prosperity. And now they are enticing in their prosperity. Verse 10, therefore his people, I'll explain that in a second, his people return to this place. And waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Now, verse 10 is definitely a tricky verse to interpret, but here's how we're going to land. The wicked here clearly are referred to in the plural throughout this section. They, right? They. So this introduction of the third person singular pronoun his, that sticks out. That definitely sticks out in verse 10. And so it makes little sense that Asaph would start speaking of the wicked as a collective singular, just starting to speak of all of them as his, when he speaks of them in the plural throughout the rest of the passage, the entirety of the passage. So the NASB footnote helps us because it gives us a capitalized his. His. His people, God's people. These are Israelites being referred to here. And then when it says place, don't think of this as a location on the map. Think of it as the characteristics mentioned in verses 3 to 9. And it doesn't mean return necessarily. That's a judgment call. It could mean turn. Just turn. His people turn to this place. What place? The same place that the wicked find themselves. The same characteristics. So here's the point. He's saying that even some of God's people get swept into this evil doing and they start participating in some of the prosperous and arrogant activities. The Holman Christian gets it right with their translation of verse 10. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. Wow. This is one of the hardest parts to swallow about the prosperity of the godless, isn't it, right here? That's when friends or family get caught up in it, and what do? Adopt a worldly view of Christianity because they love their idolatry of comfort and popularity. They love it. You can discern the struggle once the teaching, once the words, the abundant, overflowing words starts to speak to the evil resident in all of our hearts, And here's how it starts to sound. Here's how they start to reason. You're saying there's a way to live that isn't so narrow. I don't have to worry about pleasing God all the time. I don't have to constantly be swimming against the current of this world. You're saying that's possible and still maintain some verbal allegiance to Christ. That sounds pretty freeing. That sounds pretty good. I kind of like that. And now maybe I can lie a little bit on my taxes or maybe my hours at work. We're all working from home, right? How's my boss going to know? Start lying on my hours of work. I can adopt some of the world's thinking about unity, about social justice. I can get some people off my back and just get some prosperity and popularity just like everyone else. It's speaking to their hearts. The abundant words are speaking to them. You're seeing this happen. You're having conversations. You're seeing certain posts. You're seeing the downslide. And then what happens? They get a promotion at work. They get healed of a disease. They get a major gift from somebody, a house or a car. Be careful what happens in your heart at that point. Asaph's telling us, be careful what happens in your heart. Envy demonstrates we have our minds set on man's interests and not God's. As is always the case, and here's something we must keep in mind, compromise takes people way farther than they originally set out to go. Every single time, 100% of the time, compromise takes people way farther than they'd ever thought they were capable of going, even. So here's the point of this. Here's the takeaway. We need to learn how to hit the fast forward button on the story of someone's life. Hit the fast forward button. Look down the road a little bit where this leads. No reason to be envious of it. Look at verse 11. Eventually, God's holiness and omniscience are directly questioned. This is brought out very well in the New English Translation. They say, again, who's they? It's got to be the people from verse 10. That's the context. They say, how does God know what we do? Is the Most High truly aware of what goes on? Truly aware. Because there are no immediate consequences, that's the only reason these questions can be asked, right? There are no immediate consequences, which is strictly due to the patience and kindness of God, Romans 2:4. It's meant to lead us to repentance, but there is patience. So they start reasoning something. Their decisions to link arms with the wicked, it must be okay. It must be. Fire hasn't come down from heaven to consume them, and they're enjoying some certain measures of prosperity. Look, God is blessing me with prosperity. He must not care what I'm doing. Scripture speaks to this in many places directly. Chapter 47 of Isaiah, he's delivering details to Babylon about the Lord's impending judgment on them. But listen to verse 10 of Isaiah 47. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, the Lord is speaking to them, your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. They deluded you. For you have said in your heart, listen to this. This is how the Lord takes it. You've said in your heart, Babylon, I am, and there is no one else besides me. That's common language in Isaiah, and it's typically attributed to God, but God is indicting them. You're just stepping in my place, stepping into my shoes, attempting to. The Lord always sees. The Lord always knows. He knows exactly what is going on, precisely at the most minute level. And so this reasoning in verse 11 here, Psalm 73, it represents severe delusion. It's a dream. We're back. How are we doing? Got something? All right. Good. Okay. Let's pick it back up here. Verse 11 again. So we are seeing this progression. It starts with compromise in verse 10. It goes into verse 11. And then we have this conclusion that we see. It requires spiritual sight. It requires some spiritual sight that Asaph has. Because what can be seen in the physical realm oftentimes describes the opposite of the real danger. So, in fact, Asaph emphatically states, verse 12 here, look at this. Behold, look at the wicked and their perpetual ease and increasing prosperity and the power that comes from that wealth. We can't just process based on what we physically see. We can't process spiritual realities based on just what is happening in the physical realm. If someone is prospering tangibly, that may have nothing to do with spiritual realities. It's completely separate. So the wicked, again, I have to take verse 12 as the same group as the ones that are included in verse 10. And they're not only getting away with it, they're thriving in their godlessness. And if we start to draw conclusions based, again, on those observations without bringing our thoughts under what Scripture says, there's only one direction our hearts are going to go. There's only one direction it can go, and that's what happens next. The conclusion of Asaph's close call, verses 13 to 14. Here's the low point, right here. Here it is. Verse 13. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Wow. You put this next to verse 1. I mean, the certainty which he expresses, verse 1, it was overshadowed previously by this kind of unbelief right here in these verses. In the depths of his unbelief, the lowest spot, he concluded what? It had been empty and futile to maintain a complete allegiance to Yahweh. Empty, worthless, futile. Clean hands and a pure heart weren't accomplishing a whole lot for Asaph, except what? Verse 14. Constant suffering, daily chastisement. Surely Asaph is highlighting the stark contrast between the life that he had, verse 14, and the life of the wicked, verse 12. And then you add to that the reality of verse 10. Each year that passes by, it seems the circle of the faithful gets smaller and smaller, and therefore the pressure to remain faithful gets more intense. The fleshly temptations cry out at this point. You can hear them in Asaph's language. What's the point of being obedient? There's no payoff. What's the point? What's the point? Unless there's some kind of guaranteed, tangible reward, why bother with this? What am I doing? I'm just watching everybody else have a great life. And you start reasoning about the folks in verse 10. Hey, their heart seems to be in the right place. I don't see them reaping any serious consequences for their compromise. It actually seems like they might even be happier than before. Is seeking to stay tied to Scripture in all ways, is it really the best choice for me? You can hear the reasoning. Again, it's always dangerous to make conclusions based on what we see instead of based on what the Bible says. We had to run everything through the grid. Asaph has just taken us to the lowest part of the valley of his unbelief. But in the next verse, he comes to a stunning realization. This is the point of repentance right here. This is the second section, just this one verse, verse 15. The implication of embracing unbelief. If he embraces it right here, if he embraces 13 and 14, he loses his faith. But God was gracious. So here's the implication. Here's what he came to in his realization, verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. Speak what? Verses 13 to 14, publicly. Behold. Look at this carefully. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Would have betrayed the people of God. Remember his role, the music director at the most holy place. So he shudders to think what would happen if he would have led God's people down this path of envy, down this path of unbelief. And the word he uses translated betrayed here in verse 15, Emil means to deal treacherously with somebody, be absolutely faithless. That's what it means. You can sense his utter horror at the prospect of spreading this kind of deception as spoken in verses 13 to 14. He's utterly just stunned by that prospect. And here's where this principle applies to us all in some measure. We've been seeing this in our first hour, some of our classes. Because the body of Christ is so intricately tied together, if we come together with something other than God ruling our hearts, we link that idolatry to the body. There's no other takeaway than the passages we've been studying. And the author of Hebrews teaches this very thing about envy. Listen to this. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So you can see how it goes to the individual, to the corporate emphasis there in that verse. See to it that that doesn't take root in your heart. It's not just going to be bad for you. It's going to spread. That's what Asaph was scared to death of. And of course, besides having a negative effect on our own hearts, taking us away from God, bitterness has, of course, a negative effect on the body that we just saw. It can spread. It can defile others. Bitterness can also ruin our witness for Christ. Think about who looks to you as one who understands the truth and truly desires to live for Christ. They may not even agree with you, but they still look to you like that. Think of those people. To become disillusioned about the prosperity of the wicked is to betray those who look to us for that influence, to betray them. Consequently, if we get all worked up about the evil in the world and all out of sorts in the same way everyone else does, how are we displaying the hope of Christ? How are we displaying a rock-solid truth and faith in the sovereignty of God? How are we doing that? It obviously doesn't take the Spirit of God to come to the conclusions of verses 13 to 14. That's our natural bent. It does take the Spirit of God, though, to process life based on what's found in our third section. Third and final section, the return of Asaph's faith. The return of Asaph's faith, starting in verse 16. 16 to 20, we'll actually see recognizing the eternal effects of wickedness. This is big. This is what we're getting at the beginning of our time this morning. Recognize the effects of the eternal effects of wickedness. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, you know, all the things that were swirling around in his heart, the prosperity of the wicked and his struggle, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And he tells us what was so beneficial about that. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Stop there for now. But in verse 16, he's describing this spiritual battle, and he further expands upon it in verses 21 to 22, when we get there. So he knew, up here, right here in verse 16, he knew that he was drawing horrible conclusions. It was causing him to grow in bitterness and to lose clarity. He had a major conflict in his soul. Major. So what does he do in verse 17? He goes to the only place he knows to gain spiritual insight. He goes to God. Thankfully, his bitterness had not caused him to refuse to turn to God. That's the risk, the bitterness. That's the deadly part of it. We get bitter at God. We cut ourselves off from the only source of hope. Now, before we look at verse 17, we've got to admit something. The intensity of the battle that occurs when our soul is conflicted, we've allowed our faith to drift. And here's what I mean by that. There's a fight of faith that consistently needs to happen in order to get from the disillusionment of verse 16 to the seeking God in verse 17. There's a fight of faith that must happen there. And why does it need to be fought? It's because our flesh is trying to convince us it's too risky to turn to God. How is it risky? For one, we know from past experience, obeying God can be costly in the earthly realm. It can cost us. It doesn't always produce positive, tangible results. It's risky. Turn to God. Perhaps we even feel like our trust in God has been betrayed because we're processing life like this. Of course, that's entirely based on faulty presuppositions that the Christian life is always going to produce what's most comfortable, what's most pleasing to us. So we have that risk. We have that risk. We know it might not turn out any better for us in the earthly realm to obey God. But besides that risk, when we approach our holy God, we'll probably have to admit our own sin, as Asaph has done. We'll have to admit our own sin. And that is risky for our flesh. That's very risky. Why is that? Because we may be in a pattern of coddling, jealousy, unforgiveness, and or fears. We may be in some patterns. We may be coddling those things. We may be living off those things. We may have found security in those things. So it seems like we're giving up our entire lives to turn from those things to place ourselves in the hands of God. But we must do that by repenting. We must find God to be our refuge once again. This is what Asaph does in verse 17. He goes to the place of worship. He goes where he can find God. We find God in his word. He goes to where he can find God, and he's confronted with eternal realities instead of temporal ones. That's what happens. So he concludes now, no matter how prosperous the life is for the wicked, it won't end well. Whether or not that could be discerned during this life, it's not going to end well, no matter what. If the wicked of Asaph's day do not repent, they will permanently slip one day. And notice the terms he uses in verses 18 to 20. Notice some of these terms: destruction, desolation, terrors, despised. Notice the subject. Notice who is bringing these things about. The Lord. The one who truly reigns over all. We've seen it so often in the Psalms. The Lord's retribution will be sudden. Notice his analogy there, like a dream, like just the abrupt ending of a dream. As soon as somebody wakes up, it's going to be that abrupt, that sudden. When it's just, the dream's just gone. You're back to reality. And it'll be utterly comprehensive. We must not forget, all flesh is like grass before the Lord. Here one day and gone tomorrow. It's also hard to miss, these statements are absolute opposites of the statements he used in verses 4 to 9 to describe their current ease and prosperity of their lives. Their end is the opposite of pain-free security and peace, isn't it? Exact opposite of that. So thus far, Psalm 73, what we studied, could be summarized with Proverbs 24, verse 19. Listen to this, 24, 19, and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, verse 19. For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, after Asaph recognizes the eternal effects of wickedness, he then demonstrates something. He recognizes the blinding effect of envy. Now he turns back to examine his own heart. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. As I've already mentioned, an embittered heart is one of the most dangerous things to have in the world. It has an equivalent effect in our soul as consistently drinking vinegar would have to our body. That's the effect. In this bitter state, notice what it led to. He felt pierced within. And we see language in the Psalms that's very positive language about feeling broken, even pierced for one's sin. That's not what this is. This is pierced because of circumstances, his response to his circumstances, his faithlessness in his thinking. It was piercing him. It had wounded his heart so that he was bleeding out all spiritual insight. When someone is broken over their sin, they gain spiritual insight. This isn't that. This is a bitterness that's destroying his heart. So this led him to lose his senses, he says, verse 22, and his knowledge, and to function more like a beast before God than a man. What are beasts? They're animals, are flesh without a soul. That's what beasts are, flesh without a soul. So essentially, Asaph admits to functioning along those lines. How so? He is processing everything by natural reasoning instead of spiritual reasoning. So what was the determining factor in his rescue from his pierced animalistic state? Well, next, in beginning in verse 23, Asaph testifies to recognizing the sustaining effect of faith. He goes from the blinding effect of envy to the sustaining effect of faith. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. We'll leave the last verse for the end. So notice, no matter what else Asaph sees or what he feels, he knows he can bank on God's commitment to be with his people. God never leaves his people. And notice, in a protective, fatherly way, God has even taken him by the hand before he slipped off of the cliff to his own destruction. It's true. If we could not depend on something, if we could not depend upon the preserving power of God in our lives, think about it. What struggle wouldn't take us out? We couldn't depend upon his preserving power. It makes sense to turn our thoughts once again to John 10. Jesus said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But again, we're going to get some incredible biblical balance here in this verse. How does God preserve us? How does he preserve our faith? Verse 24, by guiding us with his counsel. He doesn't just drop cones or safety things out of the sky in our path. He guides us with his counsel. Remember even the shepherd imagery from Psalm 23. David declared there, the Lord guides him in paths of righteousness for his namesake. God has revealed his will. He uses his truth to bring us back to him. So if we stray away from God's counsel, what happens? We're in great danger then. But we can always return to his counsel with a heart of humility to find guidance. We can always do that. All that being said, verse 24 does not only speak of receiving direction from God, but also a destination with God in the second line. What an amazing line here. After that, after you spend a lifetime of guiding me in your will, with your truth, you receive me to glory. Being received into God's presence in glory or honor, that's the antithesis of what happens to the evildoers, verses 18 to 20, if you see it there.
And this is actually unfathomable to the finite human mind, what it's going to be like to exist in the presence of God with no imperfections. Glorified. No words can describe it. And so this is ultimately a faith issue. Jesus has already stated this very clearly in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? They shall see God. They'll be received to glory. That's why. So by this point in the psalm, Asaph has transitioned from being envious of the wicked to considering their end, to considering his end. And there's one more topic in this psalm that bolsters his faith, the sufficiency of God. Sufficiency of God. As he thinks about his gracious relationship with God in verse 25, it doesn't matter if he finds himself in heaven or it's still on earth. God is his greatest pursuit and reward. Doesn't matter where I go. If I go through the glory, great, I get God. And on earth, great, I get guided by your counsel. I get you no matter what. It's very significant here in light of how dependent we really are on God. Because Asaph says here in verse 26 that one day his flesh will fail him, completely fail him. He'll be done. And throughout his life, his heart will be weak, it'll be fickle, it'll be faithless at times, but throughout his life, God himself is the rock of his heart, the strength of his heart, and his portion forever, no matter heaven or earth. Now this word portion here, verse 26, it's all over the Psalms. It points to God as himself, as being our inheritance. That's why I said we get God. He's our portion. And our hope is linked to this truth. That's expressed in the words of Jeremiah, Lamentation 3:24. We read this last week or the week before. The Lord is my portion, he says in Lamentations. Therefore, I have hope in him. He's my portion. I'll hope in him. And hope, though, is only applicable to the pure in heart, as verse 27 brings out. This verse marks the second time in the psalm, along with verse 12, that Asaph wishes to emphatically point out something about the wicked. Verse 12, what did it pertain to? Their incredible life. Their wonderful life. But here in verse 27, he wants to point to their horrible death. First, they're described as those who are far from God. Remember the very first verse of the very first psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. At any step in those stages, one is far from God. At any point there. And none of that ends in a good spot. None of it. So he says, he first refers to them as those who are far from God, they will perish. And then he says, those who are unfaithful. Those who are unfaithful. This is actually adultery terminology. It's used all over Hosea, as you would expect. It's adultery terminology. It's unfaithfulness. This is infers again, Israelites are the ones Asaph is referring to who are boasting in their wickedness. The nations are never said to be unfaithful to God. They just don't believe in God. They just deny God. Israel is said to be unfaithful to God. This is among the group of God's people he's referring to. And so this is why he has to qualify true Israel in the second line of verse 1, those who are pure in heart. So no matter what, God is not mocked regardless of what one professes with their lips. Their end is not good. Even though the wicked get ease and prosperity in this life, yet they get judgment to come. Christians, Asaph says, they get God. Is there any comparison? Asaph doesn't think so. Listen to the last verse now. This is the concluding takeaway from Asaph's repentance. Verse 28, But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a difference. What a difference the second bookend is, even in light of verse 2 or verses 13 to 14. Again, we have to ask the question, what is our good? How do we define our good, our benefit, earthly prosperity and ease, or God Himself? God Himself. So if you combine this with what he said in verse 1, these two bookends, God is good to Israel because God gives Israel Himself. That's why He is good to Israel. Israel gets God, true Israel. So, of course, the question would be, how can we be near to God? He's not talking about how we become part of God's family, how we get right with God. That's not what this is saying. Of course, that's through faith alone in Christ's finished work. How do we stay near to God? Isaiah 58, verse 2 says this. 58:2. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just or right decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. There it is. When we pursue God through faith in His Word, when we pursue to obey what Christ has said, when we confess our sins, we are near to Him, and He is near to us. And when we are near to God, we have the protection of God. Notice this middle line there, verse 28. Asaph made the Lord his refuge or place of protection. We've seen that term before. It's a place of protection. It's a shelter and a rock. And this is instead of trusting in wealth or power or popularity. And notice he uses the name there, Lord God, which is really Lord Yahweh. Asaph is pointing to his God as Lord over all, and also Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, great I am. That's who his Asaph's refuge, because he's near to God. And lastly, in verse 28, Asaph acknowledges something. When he is trusting in God like that, he'll have plenty of ways to testify to his goodness and preserving power. He'll have plenty of ways. I just tell of your works. So this psalm leads us to consider some things. How do we process what we see during our lives? How do we process it? How do we conclude when someone has a good life? How do we conclude that? When they're healthy? When they're succeeding at whatever they do? Or when they're near to God, as evidenced by taking heed to His counsel and His Word? I think related to that is how we assess our value system. Do we place the highest value on living for the good of our eternal soul by having increasing fellowship with the Lord? Or is our value on the pleasure and comforts of our temporal existence? If it's the former, if we're really concerned about our fellowship with God, why would it bother us if someone else has pleasure and prosperity in this life, in light of eternity to come? It wouldn't bother us. That's our main concern. This leads us to consider, what are our eyes fixed on? What are they fixed on? I love Paul's teaching, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. You'll know this text. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Although we're carrying around, he says, the dying of Jesus, so that the death of Christ and the life of Christ may be manifest in us. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, how would we know that? How do we know when it's being renewed? Well, we'd have this perspective. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's good to make some comparisons. A lot of times in many categories, it's not. Great comparison. Compare eternal with temporal. That's a great comparison for a Christian at all times. Light afflictions producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We fix our eyes on. And lastly, do we understand what it took for us to obtain God as our portion? What did it take? You know, you can find a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament, but there's one New Testament one that hits it directly. 2 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. He died one time. The just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. He could give us God. Died on the cross to give sinners God. Of course, forgiveness of sins and the granting of his righteousness is necessary on that to gain access. But that's the end is God. The end is God. What an incredible reason to tell of God's works. What Christ did for us to give us God. Amen. And let's pray. Oh, Lord, these are just such encouraging truths, and yet probably throughout some of the portions of this psalm, our hearts were pricked. Perhaps realize just how we are envious. We do get our eyes set on the temporal things, and we start to make earthly comparisons. Help us to shudder at that like Asaph did. Help us to be scared of our own perceptions. Help us to distrust ourselves in greater and greater measures so that we may trust in you in greater and greater ways. We thank you just how timely this psalm is and the truths that it contains just for us. How futile it is just to think that gaining prosperity and prominence in this world will attain to anything in the eternal sense. Our lives are a vapor. All flesh is like grass. So Lord, we would want to live for eternity rather than being jealous of those who don't. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author, the beginner, and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Thank you that we have him to look to. Thank you that he is our standing before you, Lord God. So help us be faithful. Give us strength. And give us great courage and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing one final song, and this will testify to the preserving power of Christ in our lives. Let's sing.